Well, Lord, we've just sung this song and said these words, and I wonder how many of us have even realized what we just prayed. We confess it's very easy to just let the words sort of go by our eyes or come out our mouths and not think much about them. They really do capture our earnest plea. Oh, Lord, speak to us. We know that as bad as a famine of food is, as devastating as the lack of water is, there's nothing worse than a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. So we pray that you would feed us with your word. You would give us to drink the water of life. You would speak clearly and give us ears to hear. Oh Lord, we are not here by accident. Some of us have come very eager, others just by habit, some forcibly, perhaps we don't even know why we are here, but we're here, and so we don't want to waste our time. Please, Lord, say something to us. Speak through your word that we would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. If you had to put a date on it, you would say that the Reformation began on October 31st, 1517. So if you are canvassing the neighborhood in a couple of weeks, or your kids are dressed up and they're trying to get sugar from other people, remember that in addition, that day, and more importantly, that day marked the beginning of the Reformation. That's when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses, statements, proclamations, arguments on the church door at Wittenberg. It was his protestation. That's why we are Protestants. He was protesting abuses and theology that had taken a wrong turn. After 1517, in that event on October 31st, Luther, as you can imagine, became very popular with some and very hated by others. He continued to write books and pamphlets and preach sermons and not really leave anything back. He was a bold man, and he got himself into a lot of trouble. By January 1521, Pope Leo X excommunicated Luther. So Luther did not have an intention of wanting to start a Protestant church. That was not even the name he gave to it. It was the opponents who called them the Protestants. He was kicked out of the Catholic Church. And because of the overlay with politics and religion, he was not only excommunicated, but he was summoned to an imperial diet, D-I-E-T, at the town of Worms. Now, if you see that written out, it looks like Diet of Worms. But if you want it, you are very intelligent people, you want to impress others as you communicate, and so you will say, the Diet of Worms, just like that, not a Diet of Worms. This was an imperial tribunal council held there. Luther had to come and defend his beliefs and recant was their aim before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. Now, you may think Luther is a very bold, almost obnoxious guy, but he came into Worms and he was trembling. He was so intimidated and nervous the first day that his thoughts were barely understandable. He was facing not just excommunication from the church, but possible banishment from the whole empire or even death. Well, by the end of the ordeal in April of 1521, Luther summoned up his courage, and these were his famous last words. All of his books were laid out before him, and they wanted him to say one word, recant, to say that these writings that were pointing out the inconsistencies of theology and the Pope and the councils, that he would recant. And here's what he says: "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant. For going against my conscience is neither safe nor salutary. I can do no other. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." A month later, the emperor reached his decision, and he put Luther under what's called ban and double ban. So you know that means it was really, really bad for Luther. And here was the edict of Worms. It enjoined the men and women of the empire, quote, not to take the aforementioned Martin Luther into your houses, not to receive him at court, to give him neither food nor drink, not to hide him, to afford him no help, following, support, or encouragement, either clandestinely or publicly, through words or works, where you can get him, seize him, overpower him. You should capture him and send him to us under tightest security. Luther was willing to face expulsion from the empire, even possible death, rather than to go against his conscience. Now, some modern people have looked back and said, ah, Luther, there he is. He's the first modern man who, you know, believed in the autonomous self. But notice Luther says, my conscience is captive to the word of God. He said, of the things I've written, though they may disagree with popes, though they may disagree with church councils, they do not, according to my conscience, disagree with the word of God, and therefore I cannot and I will not recant. In one sense, you could say the history of the Reformation, the history of Germany, the history of Europe, the history of the whole Christian church, not even an exaggeration to say the history of the world, was changed because Luther refused to do what his head and heart told him was wrong. So praise God that Luther listened to his conscience. I wonder how many of us take our conscience quite so seriously. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. We're looking at just one verse, and then there'll be other verses along the way. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. This is what the Apostle Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down for our instruction. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Here's the deal. Paul was facing all sorts of opposition among the Corinthians. They had these super apostles who came in, and they seemed very impressive. And yet, the more they came in, the less impressive Paul seemed. They had issues with Paul. They think he's weak. They thought he was a fake. You know, he would be very strong in his letters. I mean, he was a real fiery blogger. And then when you met him, he was sort of, I don't know, he's not so impressive. They thought that he didn't really carry himself very well. He was fickle. They questioned his integrity. Look at verse 15. You can read between the lines here what was going on. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? And then look at verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. See, the issue was he had told them, I'm going to come visit you again. On my way back from Macedonia and then my way back through to Judea, I'm going to come see you. And then he didn't. Verse 23, it was to spare you. So he didn't come. And they're looking at Paul and saying, boy, you say yes, but you really mean no. You said you're going to come and you never show up. How can we trust you? That was the accusation. Paul, in verse 12, gives three things in his defense. Number one, he says, I behaved with simplicity. It doesn't mean he was a simpleton. No, it means he had pure motives. He said, my desire was to see you. I was not being duplicitous. This was not some political maneuvering. You see in verse 12, he contrasts it with earthly wisdom. I wasn't trying to trick you. I really wanted to come. Second, He says, I behaved with godly sincerity. I was forthright, I was honest, I was candid. I was not telling you one thing and meaning another. I was not trying to be coy or evasive. But rather, he refrained from coming because he wanted it to be a visit of grace. And they had so many problems, he thought, this is going to be not a visit of grace, but a visit of judgment. I don't want to do that, so I'll come later. I'll write this letter instead. So they're upset. Then he gives a third piece of evidence in his favor. That's at the beginning of verse 12. He says, here's my boast. My conscience tells me that what I did was okay. Now you may think, boast, but we're not supposed to boast, Paul. Right? 2 Corinthians 10:17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Galatians 6:14, I only boast in the cross of Christ. So what are you doing, Paul? Well, he understands, as you see here, it is by the grace of God that he has any of this. So it's ultimately a boast in the Lord. And I also think Paul is employing some of their own language. See, the super apostles were coming in and they were saying, look, we got credentials, we got pedigree, we have degrees, we have book tours, and we got all sorts of stuff. Look, we're special. And Paul said, well, I'll tell you, you want boasting? You want people who boast about themselves? I'll give you my boast. I'll give you something more impressive than credentials or degrees. I have a clean conscience. Now notice, he does not over-apologize. This is what some of us do. We're criticized, and we just want to get rid of them, so we over-apologize. All right, I'm sorry. Anytime you're sorry gets elongated to like three syllables, I'm sorry. You're not really sorry. But we do that, just, okay, I'm so sorry. He doesn't offer a false apology. Look, I'm sorry if I offended you, which means you have a lot of problems and you get upset about things and I'm sorry that you're the way you are. Apology accepted. No, here's a good model for us. When you have criticism, you listen, you consider the source. We want to be teachable and humble. We want to be quicker to judge ourselves than our neighbors. And yet you have permission at times to say, you know what, I thought about it, I considered that, and it just doesn't stick. My conscience is clean on that one. You can keep berating me, but it's just not sticking. I think, as far as I can tell my own heart, that I'm okay on this one. More than a dozen times in the New Testament, we see God's people making this appeal to the testimony of their conscience. Acts 23, verse 1, looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Romans 9, 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. Hebrews 13:18, we are sure that we have a clear conscience desiring to act honorably in all things. See, over and over they would say, look, at the end of the day, I know you got some problems or you got some issues, but I'm just here to tell you, my conscience is clean. I feel okay about this. The conscience is not the final judge and jury, that's God. We'll see in just a moment that your conscience can be wrong. So it's not the final verdict, but it is a significant witness to bring to the stand. And many of us do not even think of that. What does your conscience say to you? Here's a definition. A conscience is the faculty within human beings that assesses what is good and what is bad. The Greek word is soon, adesis. Soon is a word for with. Adesis is a version of the word for knowledge. Our word comes from the Latin word con, scientia, or science, with knowledge. So it's speaking of self-knowledge, self-apprehension. Turn back to Romans chapter 2. You'll see how the Bible defines it. Romans 2, verses 14 through 15. For when Gentiles, that's non-Jews, pagans in Paul's context, who do not have the law, that is, they haven't heard God's commands, they don't have the Ten Commandments in front of them written down, by nature do what the law requires, so they don't kill each other, even though no one wrote on tablets, don't kill, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. You see that God has given to every human being a conscience, an innate sense of right or wrong. It gets off kilter, but everyone has it. Remember this as you share your faith with people, as you speak to those who are living in immorality, appeal to their conscience. Do you not feel, do you not know, can you not sense in your own heart that this is not right? The conscience, Romans says, accuses or excuses us. So it is both a prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney. The conscience prosecutes you. It brings things to mind. It keeps you awake at night on your pillow, reminds you of things that you've done, and presses charges against you and says, look, you have committed a crime. It prosecutes you. But just as importantly, many of us forget that it's also supposed to be a defense attorney to come alongside and say, no, that charge of the devil is false. Your enemies there are inaccurate. Your critics have no ground to stand on. You are cleared of wrongdoing. Having a conscience is one of the marks of being a sentient, grown human being. That's why Scripture sometimes will compare children as those who do not know their right hand from their left, which is to say they don't know wrong from right. The conscience is part of what makes us human. Many of you have probably seen the movie Pinocchio, maybe the old Disney version. It's very scary, so I haven't seen it in a long time. But I might see it now because I was reflecting on it. Okay, so you know Geppetto has this marionette, this puppet, Pinocchio. And he wants, more than anything, that he would become a real boy. And so, I forget exactly, the lady, she's not a witch, she's a fairy or something, comes and he gets to be a real boy, but he has to prove himself to be noble and brave and true and honorable so he can really, for all time, be a real boy. Somewhere a cricket gets involved, as you know, Jiminy Cricket, and he gets the job of being Pinocchio's conscience, sort of telling him what's right or wrong. Well, as Pinocchio goes through, he falls into the wrong crowd, begins doing the wrong things, and follows this sort of traveling swindler guy, and then he goes to Pleasure Island, and then, remember, this is the scary part with all the little boys who turned into donkeys. Yeah, that was scary, and then he starts to get ears and kind of to bray like a beast, because he's doing what's wrong. And his nose grows when he lies because a lie eventually becomes as plain as the nose on your face. That's the whole point. I don't think it's reading too much into the story to see that what it's trying to demonstrate is that the more you ignore your conscience, the less human you are. To do what is wicked and ignore the voice of your conscience is to become like the beasts. And that's what happened to Pinocchio. It's the opposite, right? He wanted to be a real boy. He wanted to be human. So that's the opposite of being human, what it ought to be human. Conscience is indispensable to being a human being that lives the good life, enjoys peace with God, lives a life pleasing to God. Now, I said, the conscience is not infallible. there's different kinds of consciences. So I want you to turn to some passages with me. First, go to Hebrews 10, verse 22. We'll come back to this at the end. Hebrews 10, 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed pure with water." The context here is talking about holding fast our confession, doing good works, persevering. An evil conscience is one that accuses you of wrongdoing, but you don't deal with it. Your conscience isn't cleansed. It's a guilty conscience. It's working, and you're not listening. We've all had this experience of you get that pit in your stomach. You think, "This, I should not be doing this." I had a really good friend when I was growing up who was one of those friends who was always pushing me to do things I didn't quite feel comfortable doing. So we did lots of dumb junior high boy sort of stuff, ringing people's doorbells and running away. We like to ride our bikes to the grocery store and just eat all the samples. I can't say I'm in very, interesting rebellion, but that's what we did until we get kicked out and say, "You're loitering, will you stop eating the cheese cubes?" When we got older, I remember going over to his house, and when we were younger, we just watch baseball or something, and when we got older, he wanted to watch MTV. I knew my parents didn't want me watching MTV, but, when you're a teenager, not very many of us have the courage to say, "Turn that off. Let's watch VeggieTales or something." So I remember sometimes watching and feeling like, I know my mom and dad would not want me doing this, and what we're seeing here, this cannot be good. But you go along with it when you're a teenager and when you're 50. And we do. We go along, and we have this evil conscience. Look at another example, another variety, 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. When you ignore your evil conscience repeatedly, this is what happens. 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." It's been burned. It's been cauterized. Your conscience becomes scar tissue. You've cut it so many times and it's not really healed properly. And the problem is, when your conscience is seared, it doesn't feel anymore. So it doesn't feel when something's wrong. And just as importantly, you don't know to feel when it's right either. It fails as both the prosecuting and the defense attorney because it's seared. You've ignored it too many times. It's like frostbite. Now, did any of you have this depressing thought on Wednesday afternoon? That was the really nice day. I just thought to myself, "Well, this will be the warmest it feels here for 6 months. We won't see 70s again till Easter, maybe." But, cheery thought. So it gets me thinking about cold. And you go out in the cold, and at first, your hands are real cold, and it's sending signals to your brain, cold, cold, put on gloves, you're still cold, it starts tingling, it's telling you, cold. And if you stay out there long enough, they don't feel cold anymore. Does that mean that you've suddenly come to a very good spot with your hands? No. You are in grave danger, frostbite. You cannot feel. That's what happens to your conscience. You've done the wrong thing so many times that now you don't feel anything for it. That's not freedom. That's the worst kind of slavery. There's another step. Look at Titus, a couple books over, Titus 1:15. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." You got an evil conscience, you ignore it, you get a seared conscience, you keep doing that for long enough, you get a defiled conscience. You're completely scrambled as to what is right and wrong. You start celebrating what is evil, and you feel ashamed for what is good. I can imagine this happens on campus or in town here on some Friday and Saturday nights. People who have so given themselves over to the party life that you feel nothing. I mean, you don't feel it. I mean, you could talk to these people till you're blue in the face. They don't feel any. They don't feel bad about getting smashed, about hooking up, about drugs, about the whole thing. Nothing. But if they didn't show up there and their friends started giving them a hard time, they would feel shame. They would feel embarrassed. They would feel, well, what sort of person doesn't do these things? Their consciences are defiled. They're completely mixed up as to what is really right and wrong. And then there's one other variety that's on the opposite end of the spectrum. So you got evil conscience leads to a seared conscience, leads to a defiled conscience. And then there's a category on the other end. And that's a weak conscience. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Here's the issue. There are all sorts of people who come to Christ in the early church, and they're from a pagan background. And when you're a pagan, you have idols. And you sacrifice meat to these idols, and then you eat it. And other people sacrifice to their gods, and then they sell the meat in the marketplace. Or they offer it to you in their homes. So it was a big question for the early Christians, can we eat this meat? And Paul says, look, an idol is not anything. That's meat. Meat is meat. Eat meat. Go for it. God didn't want us to eat meat. Wouldn't make it taste so good. So just eat it. Eat some of this meat, even if it's been offered to an idol. But see, some people have weak consciences, and they just think, oh, man, but that's what we did when we were pagans, and we offered it to idols, and I don't feel right about it. Paul says, well, then you ought not to do it. You can. I'm telling you, you can, but I'm not going to force you if you don't feel like it's right. This is what he means by stumbling block. Sometimes we think, well, a stumbling block, I don't want to put a stumbling block, is just when you do something that I don't like, that's a stumbling block. No. A stumbling block is when you encourage someone to do something against their conscience. So here's the obvious example for us. It would be alcohol. I don't think you can make a case from the Bible that alcohol is wrong. Jesus turned the water into wine. Paul tells Timothy, have a little wine for your stomach. Alcohol, in moderation, when you're of legal age, is acceptable. But some people, by tradition or by upbringing, are just going to feel like, I don't know, that doesn't feel right. Shouldn't do that, even if I am of age. Now, you, if you're a mature Christian, will not pressure them. Hey, come on, man, this is so cool. We got Christian liberty. Right? I'm a senior. Come on, guys. We're not going to get drunk, but this is so fun. And then you force, what do you do? You train another brother or sister to ignore their conscience. That's why Paul says, you lead them to destruction. Because the next time when they're thinking, oh, should I have sex with my girlfriend or not? Well, I learned to ignore my conscience here, so I can learn to ignore it here. Some of us have a weak conscience. We blame ourselves for things that are not inherently blameworthy. Maybe you're overly scrupulous. You think, oh, I told her, I've been to Chicago 7 times, and now when I think of it, it was probably only 5 times, and I can't sleep at night. Or you get married and you still feel really bad about, guilty about sex because you just heard your whole life, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You said, I do, now do it, it's really great, have fun. And you kind of, what, I can't do it. It's a weak conscience. Or you feel guilty having a glass of wine, or you ruminate on past failures and mistakes. You get down on yourself over small, honest, normal human failures, or things that are not ethical failings. They're just imperfections of being human. And you have a weak conscience, and you live with this. So Paul says you need to inform your conscience with the Word of God. So with meats, he says, look, Bible says God created it and it's good, you can eat it. But you got to believe that. Some of us are brought up with certain taboos. It often happens with a conversion. You know, you read about these animistic tribes in maybe Africa or somewhere, and you know, they believe that the tree inhabits the spirits of their ancestors, and they worship that tree, and then they become Christians, and people want to hang clothes on the tree or cut down the tree for firewood, and whoa, I don't know if I can do that. Sometimes your conscience is weak because people will hold up good examples and make it as a rule for everyone else. There's always that guy, usually a guy, I'm just saying, you know, who's really on fire for the Lord, bless him, and he wants to smash everyone's TV. Like, I gave away my TV. I don't watch TV anymore. Okay, that's good. There's probably, you know, a lot of worse things you could do in life. That's probably not a bad idea. But also, you hold it up there as, and I gave away my TV. You got to give away your TV. You spiritual, you give away your TV? No, well, okay. Maybe the Lord's calling them to that. But you can't impose that upon everyone else. You know, somebody says, I really felt convicted. I gave away half of my income. Okay, good. We need examples. We need inspiration. But you can't bind people's conscience with that. You know, the person who says, I only drink fair trade coffee. Okay. There's some Christian liberty here. Our consciences must be trained and probed and built up by the Word of God. Defiled, weak, evil, seared. Here's the goal, of course. A good conscience. A good conscience is a clean conscience. Acts 24:16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Can you say that? I always take pains. One of the things that I'm doing as a Christian that's really important to me is that my conscience is at rest. Or 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul says, one of the main things I'm about with my apostolic ministry is giving to all of you a clean conscience. That ought to be one of the gifts you experience as a Christian, is that you do not walk around with a lifetime full of regrets. Yeah, we all look and say, yep, could have done that better. That was a sin. Jesus forgives sins. That you don't walk around with just this crushing load or this low-level sort of guilt, but you have a clear conscience. So what do you do to get this good conscience that is so important in the Bible for Christians? Let me just finish by giving you two things. Number one, you must turn from sin when your conscience tells you that what you are doing or are about to do is wrong. Pretty simple. You listen to your conscience and turn from sin. Think about the media in your life. Movies, television, music, what you're doing on YouTube, what you're downloading. Do you even bring to the witness stand your conscience? Now, I know there's gray area here and there's some Christian liberty. Do you, when you get done watching something, here's one of the tests that has served me well. You think to yourself, can I thank God for that? Okay, I just got done watching that episode. Just got done paying $8 for that movie. And I walk out, can I say, thank you, Lord? I think you can sometimes say, thank you, Lord. It's, you know, humor is a gift, or you know, it's not wrong to be entertained. But are you listening to your conscience? I want to be careful here because I've learned about myself. I have a sensitive conscience. Doesn't make me more spiritual, but I have a sensitive conscience with this sort of stuff. I'm not a movie guy. We have the evening free, let's watch a movie. My wife much more enjoys movies, especially if the people have British accents and wear fancy gowns and kind of dance around like this, do things. And those are generally pretty safe, but there have been times that say, hon, I can't watch this. This is just not helping me. don't know if you've ever noticed, but even back in the day, some of the dresses the ladies wore weren't so, you know, covering. So you got to say, this is not going to be helpful for me. My conscience feels smitten. Would you do that? Would you have the courage? In a movie, say, guys, you do what you want to do, but this isn't going to be for me. Relationships. Some of you are single. You want to be in a relationship. Some of you are. You got a boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance. You always got that question, how far is too far? You know, sex is too far. Actually, there's a lot of other things before sex that would also be too far. Might get to that in another sermon. But at the very least, are you listening to your conscience? Because you'll talk to Christians, and some Christians will say, you should not even kiss before you're married. It's pretty safe. Other people will say, no, you gotta try this stuff. Do some things, you know, be good practice. You really know what's going on when you get there. And not everything, of course, but I had well-meaning Christians give me both kinds of advice. Now, whatever you do, the very least, you ought not to violate your conscience or encourage the other person, okay? So guys, I'm thinking mostly guys, you're not pressing her to do something that violates her conscience. What about your speech? Man, I can think of so many conversations that over the years that just take a wrong turn into some kind of off-color stuff, or more likely, you know, you start talking about someone else, and you can tell you've crossed the line from helpful conversation to really gossip or slander or tearing someone down. And I've gotten done with those conversations and just think, oh, Lord, that just kind of feel, ugh. Will you have the courage to say, hey, guys, let's not go there. I don't like the direction where this conversation's heading. Will you risk being that guy for the sake of your conscience? Some of you may think about your work, either what you do or how you do it, or maybe your work ethic. And you're convicted, wow, what the way I'm stepping on people to climb up the ladder, the way I'm really quite lazy with my time is convicting me. Students, do people find that, well, those students who are serious Christians, they're the ones who take their studies seriously, are dependable, are reliable, are respectful? Or is it sort of the attitude, I got Jesus, don't need to read? That's what I love about Jesus, man. I don't need to work at stuff with Jesus. Me and Jesus, we love each other, and we both don't like chemistry. That's what we like. Anything convict you there? Or even more seriously, there may be somebody here, and you have something you've never told anybody. Maybe it happened a month ago, maybe it happened 20 years ago. And you have been trying to convince yourself that, yeah, no, I shouldn't say anything, or it would hurt her too much, or I don't need to bring this up, but it's long gone, and yet your conscience is racked. And it's not clean. Maybe even this morning, someone, you're coming here, and you're looking good in your church, and you're singing, and you're special super Christian guy or gal, and you know, that it's fake. You know it is. You know that this is the only hour and a half you're like this. And frankly, you're thinking about a different church so it can be an hour like this instead of an hour and a half. You know it's only here that you're like this and you're living a duplicitous life. Does conscience tell you anything? So you need to turn from sin. Here's the second thing. You need to turn to Christ. When your conscience tells you what you've done or what you are doing is wrong, you turn to Christ. With this many people here, there's got to be people here this morning that do not really know Jesus. You may know you don't know, or you may not know that you don't know. But you need your conscience alarmed. This is a good book. It's an old Puritan book from 1671 by Joseph Aline. They gave it a new title, A Sure Guide to Heaven. The old title is An Alarm to the Unconverted. It's a little different there. So this is sort of like kinder, gentler Puritans. But it really is, I mean, you don't sell books. The unconverted aren't looking to be alarmed, but this is all about conscience. It says, oh man, examine yourself, and what does conscience say? Does your heart condemn you and tell you of a certain sin you are living in against your conscience? Does it not tell you there is such and such a secret way of wickedness you wish to pursue, such and such a duty that you make no conscience of? Does not conscience carry you to your closet and tell you how seldom you pray there? Does it not carry you to your family and show you the charge of God and the souls of your children that are neglected there? Does not conscience lead you to your shop, your trade, and tell you of some iniquity there? Does it not carry you to the public house or private club and blame you for the loose company you keep there, the precious time you misspend there? O conscience, do your duty. In the name of the living God, I command you, discharge your office. Lay hold upon this sinner. Fall upon him. Arrest him. Apprehend him. Undeceive him. Will you flatter and soothe him while he lives in his sins? Awake, O conscience. I make no apologies that preaching ought to awaken your conscience. In fact, your conscience can preach to you a lot better than I can. That's what needs to happen sometimes when you leave here and you keep getting a sermon and you don't want to get a sermon, but you keep getting that sermon. And it's conscience preaching to you. What are you going to do with that? When you're alarmed, when you know these things are true. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, you have a burden, a load. And people try to tell you that it doesn't exist. Oprah says, don't worry about it. You can get a self-help book that tells you, I'm okay, you're okay. That's what the world's trying to tell you all the time. You don't have a load, you don't have a burden, you don't have guilt, you don't have shame, you don't have any of it. And yet you know in your conscience that it cannot be dealt with like that. It is not the case. It simply isn't true. Your conscience preaches to you that you're not the way you're supposed to be. What do you do with that? The only place to unload that burden is at the cross. And it's not that God just kind of waves and says, having a good God day today, forget about it, I don't care anymore. No, it's God pounding the gavel of his justice to say, I do care everything about sin, but I will take all the sin and shame and guilt that weighs you down, and I will count it to my son, Jesus Christ, so he will be a substitute for you. So all of the punishment that you deserve, I will give to him on the cross. So when everything in you and your conscience cries out, I must do something. I cannot just wash away this sin. It must be paid for. God summons you to the cross. The only place it can be paid for. Hebrews 9 says, even the gifts and the sacrifices in the Old Testament could not cleanse the conscience. But Hebrews 10:22 says, through the blood of Jesus Christ, our hearts can be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Don't you want to be clean? Here's what I'll just say in conclusion. I think that we are at the same time too hard on ourselves and too easy on ourselves. On the one hand, some of you have a danger of morbid introspection. You are always, you feel like, I can't feel good as a Christian unless I feel really bad. That's what I like. I know that I'm really spiritual if I feel miserable. And so you're always looking for stuff and going on idol hunts. You know how long it should take to go on to find your idols, your idolatry? Maybe like 20 seconds. This isn't a three-week process of sort of, I don't know if I've really gotten to the root of it. No, yep, pride, there it is again. So some of us are too hard on ourselves. You know that when you hear a sermon, you have permission not to feel bad about everything in the sermon? You do. Now, I got to preach in a certain way so the people who need to feel bad feel bad. But say I'm preaching on generosity. There is a way to preach that so every single one of you will feel absolutely rotten. Preachers know how to do it. It's one of our classes in seminary. It's a great class. How to make everyone feel rotten for everything. Is it the case that in this room there's no one here who actually is generous? I don't think so. No, a number of you are. So it is possible. You listen to something and you say, that's good. Yep, that's a good warning, or I want to do better, but my conscience is clean. So we're too hard on ourselves and we're too easy on ourselves, because when we do get this conviction, we ignore it. And we're used to living with this low-level feeling of guilt. Now listen, if you're walking around and you're feeling guilty all the time, either you got a weak conscience and you got to learn the truth, or you got to change something. You can't just go through life and say, yep, I guess I'm guilty. I guess I'm a spiritual loser. I guess I'm a failure. No, if your conscience is telling you something, you need to act. Don't ignore it. The regular state of the Christian should be the experience of a clean conscience. Here's the last verse I'll read, 1 Corinthians 4:4. You might want to look at it. It's one of those that just has stuck with me because it's so surprising. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:4, in the midst of more charges and accusations against him, he says, "For I am not aware of anything against myself. But I'm not thereby acquitted, it is the Lord who judges." So he's quick to say, I'm not infallible. I could be wrong here. God will judge me at the end of the age. But as far as I know myself, I'm not aware of anything against myself. You want to say, are you for real, Paul? Really? I mean, you're not aware of anything? I can make you a little ribbon. A little awareness of your sin ribbon. We'll make it black. Okay, it'll be, 12 months out of the year, awareness month for you, Paul, to know your sin. No, he doesn't mean I don't have sin. Romans 7, he's fighting with himself. What he means is my normal state is one of obedience to God, and when I sin, I come quickly and I get forgiveness. So you say, oh Lord, I shouldn't have watched that. I'm sorry, cleanse me. Lord, I shouldn't have thought that. Lord, that comment right there was totally pride on my part. I'm sorry, forgive me. So he can go to sleep at night and say, I could be wrong, but as far as I know, I feel good. I'm bringing my sin to the Lord. I'm obeying him as best I can. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, said, conscience is either the greatest friend or the greatest enemy in the world. So that's the question, which is it for you? Little Jiminy Cricket. Do you love that little cricket? I love conscience. He's always saying, attaboy. I just love his little top hat and the little songs that he sings, little cricket. Or does he look like the devil to you? He's got horns and a little pitchfork and a little tail because he's always accusing you. Your conscience can be your greatest friend or your greatest enemy. And God says, turn from yourself, turn from your sin, turn to Christ, turn to holiness, and be clean, and know the joy that only Christians know of boasting in a good conscience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would keep preaching this sermon to those who need to hear. Around the dinner table this afternoon, in front of the TV this week, may conscience be a witness to us convict us of our phony duplicity and then defend us against the false claims of critics or the devil. Let this song that we're about to sing be true for each of us. And for any here who do not really enjoy or experience blessed assurance, O Lord, turn us from our sin. Unburden our load at the cross. Forgive us, cleanse us, and help us to change. In Jesus' name, amen.